For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we've been working through the book of Romans, and what we've said is this is, in a way, it's the most complete argument of any book of the New Testament, in the sense of Paul has never been to Rome, and he is laying out all the information of what he would start with when he went to a city to begin preaching the gospel there, the good news of Christ. Because he's never been there before, he's starting from the beginning and working his way through. And it's pretty cool. It's pretty exciting to see how it is that he would go when Paul would show up somewhere. What would his argument be? How would he begin the conversation about what Jesus Christ has done? And so we've been working our way through this book, and we've seen this thought flow. That God has fulfilled his promise of salvation through Christ. Paul is saying we live in a time where it has become, in our time, the culmination of God's prophetic work in human history has cascaded into this crescendo of Jesus Christ. That we live during the time that God came in human form and died for sin. All the Old Testament looked forward to this, and all future generations are going to look back to this. But we live during this time where we have seen the fulfillment of God's promise to rescue us from the penalty of sin. And that this has demonstrated for us the great love that God has for his children, for his creation. That God's love and mercy have been revealed to us in a way that was completely unexpected. The depths of it go so much further than what we could have speculated or we could have hoped for. And then he also gets into, in chapter 2, the fact that the reason that the sacrifice that Jesus made was so great was because of the vast penalty that we deserve. That while God is merciful and God is loving, that he is also just and he is also righteous, that God cannot let evil go unpunished, that there must be justice for sin. And that is why Jesus had to take the penalty that we deserve upon himself. And finally, last week in Romans 3, he was moving on. And you can see how Paul is moving through a very logical argument. And last week he said, so if mercy is a free gift and that we can receive forgiveness because of Jesus' death on the cross, why do we have all the ritual? Why, when we look at the Old Testament, there's all these commandments, the Ten Commandments, the ritual, the law, the rules. Why is all of that there? If that doesn't save you, then why bother with all of it? And we talked about how all of those rituals and the law itself was designed by God not to be something that we do in order to earn salvation, but to be something that brings us to the end of ourselves, that shows us that we need a Savior. That's the point. That as we understand how good God is, how great God is, and as we look at the rituals that were prescribed for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, we see a story, a consistent message that starts in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of the human race and the rebellion against God, and continues all the way through Revelation, the consistent message of God, that we are broken, that we need forgiveness, and that it can only be received. It cannot be earned. Salvation is received through faith. That's the message that he's turning over again and again and examining from these different angles. And what's cool, one of the things that are really exciting about reading Paul and seeing how he operates in a letter like Romans, is you can tell that as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, as he's writing these things out, he's anticipating what his readers are thinking, the kinds of questions that they would come up with. And he stops and he answers those questions. So he writes and then he looks and he thinks about how his readers are going to be receiving this material, and anticipating that, he answers. And so if you've just followed with that summary that I've just given, right, then you would come to the question, if it's all about faith and it's not about works and it's not about ritual and it's not about good deeds, it's all about faith, what is faith? What is biblical faith? That's the question that the reader should be asking if they're paying close attention. And Paul says, well, that happens to be my very next topic. Please follow along, right? And so that's what he does. And we see this too, that we as Christians and in our culture, people look at the Old Testament and they say, look, the Old Testament God's not really like the New Testament God, right? He's grumpy and he kills people. And, you know, the New Testament God, it's lammy Jesus, and oh, he's so sweet and fun. And but Old Testament God, I've even had people go as far as to tell me, you know, I think what it was I think in the Old Testament God was very young. That's what it was. He's just pumped full of hormones. He's a teenager, right? And so he's flying off the handle, striking people down. And what we get is more of a middle-aged God in the New Testament. Or maybe, you know, he's past that stage and he doesn't need to prove himself anymore. And you're just like, oh, I am going to pray for you, man. You know, that is not what we see. God is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is the same God. He operates the same way, and people come into a relationship with him the same way. He is consistent. He is unchanging because he is perfect, right? And so people have always approached God that way. Now, in the New Testament, in Acts, we read about Paul, and what would Paul do? He would go into a new city, and he would begin reasoning with the Jews, the religious people of his day, from the scriptures, persuading and arguing to show them that God has been the same God and has operated the same way, and that Jesus Christ is the ultimate way to understand who that God is. And you read that stuff and you're like, man, I would love to be in on that conversation. How would Paul use the Old Testament to prove the teachings of Jesus Christ as being true? And that's what we have. That's what he's beginning to do right here in Romans, is he's going to use the Old Testament to continue his argument and prove that God has always worked this way. Let's start in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? So he's anticipating that question. They're saying, what about the Old Testament? What about all this stuff? And he's like, okay, good point. Let's start with the first Jew. Let's start with the root of where our religious identity comes from. You know, Abraham was chosen by God. There was no Judaism before Abraham. And let's go back to the founding father of our faith. And let's ask the question, how did he become saved? How did he become chosen by God and acceptable to God, right? And so he does that. He says in verse 2, if Abraham's good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. Even then, Abraham did not earn God's love, did not earn God's forgiveness. For the scripture tells us, he says in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, where it tells us, it answers that exact question. How did the people in Abraham's time have a relationship with God? Was it from sacrifices? Was it from ritual? Was it from circumcision? Was it earning it by good deeds? No. He believed God. He put his faith in God, and God counted him as righteous. Now, Abraham, whether you believe in the Bible or not, Abraham is a historical figure of great importance. You can look in any religious history textbook. You can look at any encyclopedia and find Abraham, and it will tell you that Abraham is considered, even by secular scholarship, to be the father of monotheism, of modern monotheism, meaning that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all look back and see that their faith begins with Abraham. The Quran says it, the Old Testament says it, the New Testament says it. that there is a point here where God did something special in this person's life and chose him for a special purpose. And that encompasses a huge proportion of the world's population, of the different religions in the world, where there is one God, monotheism. They all point back to the faith of Abraham. But when we study and we see what's at the heart of these religions, we see something very interesting. Islam, for example, teaches that if you want to earn righteousness, that you earn it through following what's called the five pillars of Islam, right? You have to say the confessions of faith. You have to pray five times a day. You have to give alms. You have to fast during Ramadan. And at some point, if you're able, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. That's how you earn righteousness through Islam. And they point to Abraham as the beginning. In Judaism, righteousness is earned through repentance and the betterment of society through good deeds. God will credit you as being righteous and will give you righteousness if you are good enough and you do enough to better society, right? In unbiblical Christianity, it's the same thing. Righteousness is earned by being a good person, by going to church, by putting money in the basket, by turning the other cheek, by being friendly, by being nice, by serving the poor. You do those things, or you engage in the rituals of the church, and God credits it to you as righteousness. And all three of those completely miss the mark of what the Bible is saying, of what Abraham teaches us. That's Paul's point. Paul's point is what Abraham teaches us is that we become acceptable to God by faith, not by works. And a lot of people are from these backgrounds and they say, oh, yeah. We believe in grace. We believe that, grace is a free gift. The forgiveness of God is free and, no one can earn salvation. But once you receive it, you have to work hard to keep it. Or they say, well, you can receive it as a free gift, but if you have really received it, then you will continue to earn it. And there's a formula here that's very important. Grace plus works equals works. You can't both receive something as a gift and earn something. If at any point you can earn it, you have earned it, right? And that's the point that Paul is eager to make right here in our passage, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Just continuing his argument. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. You don't receive a paycheck and you're like, oh, thank you so much. Oh, what a wonderful gesture on your part. You're like, sign the check, it better not bounce, right? Because I have worked and I expect what's due to me, right? That's Paul's point. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve, but it is something that we are offered and that we are given. This is also why it's important that we understand that all paths do not lead to God. I mean, that sentiment is a beautiful sentiment on the surface. It's something that we want to be true, right? We don't want to have it be like, you have to be like me and we all have to be the same. And if you don't believe what I believe, then God's going to get you. We don't like to operate in any of those circles. But there is a problem here. Every religion other than biblical Christianity teaches that you earn a higher ranking, you progress, you get your righteousness through works. You do stuff, and God gives you stuff. That's the way that it works. And the problem is that God has rejected this entire economy of works. Because the primary concern that God has is, are you still trying to be your own God? It's a point of pride. The reason all man-made religions work under a works economy is because it keeps you in control. It makes you, puts you in the throne of your own life. You do stuff and you get stuff because you deserve stuff. And that is exactly the problem, God says, with the human race. It's the exact point of contention that he wants to raise in our lives. He says, no. You are not God. You cannot be God. You were not made to be God. There is only one God, and that's me. Now, you are beloved. You are valuable. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are my child, and I care greatly for you. And you matter and have significance, but you are not God. And so the only way into a relationship with God is not by our own terms, doing the things that we think will please God or that will earn forgiveness for us. The only way into a relationship with God is to lower our pride and admit we are not God. These man-made religions circumvent that process and teach you that you can earn it, which is why God says they are not acceptable paths to him. Only biblical Christianity teaches salvation is a gift that must be received and can never be earned. It is unique in that way because it doesn't come from men. It comes from God. Paul continues his argument in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who were declared righteous without working for it. He's like, look, if Abraham's not enough of an example, how about we talk about David? And you're like, oh, wow, okay, so we got Abraham, you know, the father of the faith. We got David, King David, David and Goliath, right? He's a big figure. He's known as a man after God's own heart, right? David was a great man of faith. David and Bathsheba, okay, well, there were mistakes too, right? But David, he was a hero, right? How do you become known as a man after God's own heart? I want to answer that, right? That's what we all want. We want to know that we are right with God. David, even though he was a sinner, he was right with God. He was a key figure of the faith. He wrote most of the book of Psalms. How was David right with God? Well, Paul goes on to quote Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleansed of sin. He says, David got this too, that you have to let the Lord cleanse you. You cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot earn, you cannot bribe God with your good deeds. You have to accept that forgiveness. God has always been this way. People have always been forgiven through faith by trusting in him, not by the rituals they follow. So he continues, verse 9. Now is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, having been saying that, Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. Now, it's really important we understand how Paul is anticipating the thought flow of his readers here, right? Because they're the Jewish readers of this are thinking, well, you have to be circumcised. Yes. David understood that it was about God wants a broken and contrite heart. But David was circumcised. He had gone through the ritual. He was on the in team. So being circumcised is not enough, but you have to be circumcised before you can follow God. That was their entire religious mindset. Abraham was circumcised. So yes, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, but he was also circumcised. So you have to be circumcised first before God will even have anything to do with you. Don't you see? Ritual matters. And so Paul is now engaging with this mindset in a pretty aggressive way. He says, but how did this happen? How did Abraham get his righteousness? Was he counted right as righteous only after he was circumcised? Or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. And you could see that Paul was not just a theologian. He was not just a teacher of the word. He was a lawyer, right? Because his argument here is very clear and very logical. Follow the argument that he's making to the people that are coming from this religious mentality. They're saying you have to be circumcised or you are not righteous. Paul says, really? Well, let's take Abraham, the first Jew, the one who brought us circumcision. And what you realize is, as you read your scriptures very carefully, Abraham was not circumcised at the point that God declared him righteous. Circumcision didn't come until later. Ritual doesn't make you righteous. Faith receives righteousness. And sure enough, you go to your scriptures, you look, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Circumcision doesn't exist. God has not given circumcision as a ritual. It hasn't even come into existence yet. That doesn't happen until Genesis 17. Abraham is reckoned righteous because of faith, and then he gets circumcised. And so you see, Paul is able to prove his argument using Abraham as the ultimate example, using the Bible itself to the people that think ritual is what matters. And of course, then he anticipates the next question that those people would have. Well, if you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be righteous before God, why? What's the point in ritual at all? Why even have circumcision? Paul says, oh, I'm so glad you asked, right? Verse 11, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. It was something that God did as a symbol of the fact that he had been accepted, that his faith had reckoned him righteous, and there was something now different about him. There was something that had changed. And in the same way today, we have rituals like baptism. We get baptized because we have received Christ. Baptism doesn't save you. You get baptized because you've been saved. Communion doesn't save you. You take communion because you are remembering what Jesus has already done on the cross for you because you're a believer. Faith is how we are reconciled to God. These rituals point back to Jesus' death on the cross as the object of our faith. They're done in remembrance. They're not efficacious. Oh, efficacious, what does that mean? What kind of, where were using words like that? All we're saying efficacious is it doesn't have an effect. It doesn't change reality, right? When you get baptized, you are the same person after you get baptized as you were before you got baptized. It doesn't change anything other than the fact that you're now being obedient to God's word by being baptized. You're not different in the eyes of God because you got baptized. You're different in the eyes of God because you received his free gift of forgiveness in faith. So Paul continues, verse 11. So Abraham is the spiritual... Okay, get ready. Get your Jewish religious reader, you know, perspective on here. Because this is a huge kapow, okay? So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. Did that just blow your mind? You're like, no, Ryan. Think about it. You're under this religious mindset that you have to be circumcised. You are a descendant of Abraham, a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? You have gone through all the training and all the schooling, and you know your Old Testament. You're a descendant of Abraham. And Paul comes in and says, no, no, no. You're not a descendant of Abraham. Abraham is the father of those who haven't been circumcised and yet became righteous. And you're like, whoa! No way. And he's like, look, I just proved it to you from the scriptures. He was considered righteous before he was circumcised. And it just is a wrecking ball to the religious mentality that ritual saves. Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised faithful, right? And then he turns it around and says it in the other direction just to drive the nail completely home. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised. Well, yes, of course. But only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham is the father of faith, of believing in God, trusting in God. Whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised is insignificant compared to the question of whether you trust God and receive Him or not. That's his point. He couldn't be driving it home any more clearly, using the Old Testament accurately and precisely to make his argument. 13, clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was not based on Abraham's obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. This whole thing, what does it mean to be a descendant of Abraham? What does it mean to be a child of God? It is all established on the basis of faith, not ritual, not law. 14, if God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then the faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. If you could earn this, then none of this means anything and we are all wasting our time. We are only descendants of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham. Ritual without faith is meaningless. That is what Paul is saying. It's the faith element. Notice, he's not saying ritual is meaningless, but he's saying the heart condition, the intent, the understanding of what's going on in the person who's doing the ritual is far more important than the ritual itself. God put it very clearly in the Old Testament, Isaiah 29:13. God says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. What could possibly explain most of the religion of the world if not man-made rules learned by rote? What is God's point? You're running around doing these things that you think are spiritual, observing these rules, doing these rituals and all these things because you think it makes you spiritual, but I want your heart. I want a relationship with you, not outward, surfacey, religious obedience. And he has always been this way. He has consistently sent us this message, yet why do so many of us, so many in our culture, so many who have religious backgrounds still think it's about works, still think it's about rules? Why do we keep going back to that? Because we love to be on that throne. We love to be our own God. And we cannot be our own God if we have to humble ourselves before Him and receive salvation, receive righteousness as a gift. That's why. Ritual is something we do because we have faith. Look at all the verses in the Bible where it talks about baptism. You receive Christ by faith, then you are baptized. Meaningless ritual is something that we do to comfort ourselves, and it brings us no closer to God. Let's look at some examples. How about mindlessly saying the Lord's Prayer over and over again? Now, I want you to be clear. Notice what I didn't say. I did not say the Lord's Prayer is meaningless. But think about what happened. If you go back and you look at that passage, you look at that story, okay? You've got God in human form dwelling among you, right? I mean, let's just think about the kinds of questions that you could ask. You could just ask God directly a question, and He would answer you verbally right there. One of the top ones would have to be, how do you want us to pray? Like when you're gone and you're not going to be here anymore, how can we stay in communion with you? How can we connect with you? And they ask him that question. It's so awesome. And you're like, yes, they finally asked something good instead of like, which one of us is the greatest, right? They asked something useful for once. How do you want us to pray? And what does he say? He says, when you pray, don't do it with meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, thinking for their many words that they will be heard, but instead pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And he goes on with the Lord's Prayer, right? And what that is not something that we are to immediately categorize, memorize, and repeat back meaninglessly, right? Remember the instructions he had just given. It was a template. It was an example of how to pray. But what do? We take it, we codify it, we try to learn to say it as fast as we possibly can, as many times as we possibly can. I learned it as a non-believer because it was something we said before a football game. Seriously. Because why? Because it would make us more capable of hurting the other team or something. You know, we would have spiritual power in battle. I mean, literally, what could be more pagan than that? Right? But that's where it came from. That's what we did. And you imagine Jesus, right? He's given them this, you know, and 100 years later, you know, the human race is running around. We're trying to share the church. And all of a sudden someone says, you know, I bet the more we say this, the happier Jesus will be. And he's like, no. Right? He's watching and he's going, no. Remember the part about meaningless repetition? Oh, they're doing it again. Off they go with the Lord's Prayer. Now we all know it. But how many of us know what it means? How many of us understand what's behind it? How many of us feel the freedom that Jesus demonstrated for us to call out to God in a relational and personal way and to talk about the things that really matter to us? We've lost that because rote human religion has superimposed itself over the beautiful faith that God has intended for us. Going to church on Sunday morning, what another fabulous way of developing something good into a ritual, right? I go, I punch my card, you know, I try not to stir things up. I get guilt-free for the rest of the week. I did my thing. I went to church. How good am I, right? You know, I sat there the whole time waiting for the message to be over. I just couldn't wait, looking outside. The leaves are beautiful. It's blowing. You know, what else could we be doing right now? The lawn is just growing. It needs to be mowed. You know, we're thinking about all these different things, and we're just coming because that's what we do. That's what Mom and Dad did. That's what my kids will do. Or, you know, I'll show them, right? But what does it mean? Why are we here? What is the point behind any of it? And you're like, well, I am in Xenos Christian Fellowship. And we, as a matter of fact, are based on the fact that that is a bad idea. And so we will never fall to the religious conformity of the man. And we will have our own thing. And so we have home groups. And a lot of us go to home groups every week. Why? Because it's in our schedule. And because we've been doing it for years. We don't even like the people there anymore. Right? It's just something that you do. And we can absolutely go into that same thing. We can't just point this spotlight at other faiths and other religions. We need to point it at ourselves. Right? How many of us, when we pray, start with, yeah, God, I just really wanna? It's a low blow, I know. Right? And I'm not saying it's like the Lord's Prayer, but I do it all the time. I'll be lucky. Even after we do this teaching right now, when we pray together, I'll be lucky if I don't start it with, God, yeah, I just really wanna. Okay? The first time my son, he's 14, the first time he prayed and said, yeah, God, I just really wanna, my heart broke. Because it was like another generation of, yeah, God, I just really wanna. We are not exempt from this, Xenos. We are capable of codifying our same structures. And we need to be aware of that. We need to stand afar. We need to stand against that stuff. 100 years from now, are there going to be a bunch of people who go to home group and don't know why? Who say, yeah, God, I just really want to. And think of, that's a really spiritual thing to say, right? Is that what is going to happen here? Or are we instead going to go back to the Lord and say, I want to relate to you from the heart. And all these things that we do, they can be good things. I'm not saying if you, you know, are just going to home group from religious observance, stop going to home group, right? Because that doesn't help you at all either. What I'm saying instead is consider, why do you go to home group? Why do you come to CT? Why are you here this morning? Some of you are here, you thought about it, you prayed about it, and you were looking to get engaged in the Word of God, serve someone else, and connect. And God bless you for doing that. Some of you are here because this is what you do on Sunday morning. And you used to come for those reasons, but it's been a long time since you came to anything for those reasons. And all I'm saying to you is stop for a moment and consider why you're doing what you're doing. And is there something more that you could be getting out of this because you're not thinking about that important question? Anything we do with repetition that is not done in faith can become meaningless ritual. That's the point. The faith mindset says this. It says, despite how I feel, I choose to step out in love. This is about not feelings, but truth. And Christianity is a lot of things. Biblical Christianity is a lot of things. And we tend to want to use it like a self-help program. We want to use biblical Christianity and say, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, God will bless me and He will give me what I want and I'll be a happier person. And we do that because there is room, there is truth behind that. If you follow after God and you put the needs of others as more important than yourself, if you serve and share your faith and dedicate your time to community, you will have a more fulfilled life. You will have a more purposeful life. But you are not promised an easier life or a life with less pain. Ask the Christians in the Middle East right now if they're doing what they're doing because it's easy, because it works, or because it's true. That's what has to be at the core of our faith, is not what do I get out of it, but is this true? Is God real? Did Jesus die on the cross? And do I have an opportunity to express my love and the love that God has given me into the lives of other people because of what God has done? It's the truth that matters at the end of the day. It means I want to serve God regardless of whether He blesses me or not. Because it's true. Because it can make a difference in eternity. God doesn't owe me anything. He has given me so much already. I want to serve God. I want to love His people. I want to share my faith. I want to serve the poor. I want to give. I want to do all these things as a response and an acknowledgement of understanding of this is the appropriate response to the great things that God has already done for all of us. Not from shame, not from guilt, not from duty, and not from habit. And we have to fight against that. Faith doesn't always feel good, but it always pleases God. It's the only way to please God. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That is what we're talking about. That is what God responds to, is faith. So we jump back and we finish out Paul's argument here in Romans 4:16. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. If we have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. And then we skip forward a little bit into 4:23, and he says, and when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God also will count us as righteous. Why is Genesis 15:6 there? Why, of all the things that were chosen to be preserved for all of human history moving forward, why is that there? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that we would know From the very beginning to the very end, God has always been the same. And the way to God has always been the same. We can cross thousands of years. We can cross thousands of miles. We can cross into different faiths. We can look at all these different angles, all these different explanations. But at the end of the day, God, the God of the Bible, is looking for your faith. Looking for you to trust in Him. He says, if we believe in Him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, He was handed over to die because of our sins, and He was raised to life to make us right with God. That's the point. And so it raises the last question that we're going to consider, really. Well, okay, so you're saying that we have to receive Jesus in order to be saved. Well, isn't that a work? I mean, if you have to turn in your heart and say, God, I receive your forgiveness, isn't that something that we have to do? You know, and people have raised this question, and I think it's an astute and rational question. I like the way Kenneth Wiest put it when he said, it is like the proffered hand of a drowning man that makes it possible for the lifeguard to save him. There is nothing meritorious in the act of a drowning man stretching out his hand in order to be saved. It is the efficient medium through which he is saved. Thus, the act of faith on the sinner's part is not meritorious, but only the efficient medium through which God is able to save him. Do we understand that? What we're saying is that God will not kick down the door of your life. He will not drag you kicking and screaming into a relationship with Him. God, in His wisdom and in His ways, has decided to give you choice. You can choose to reject Him or you can choose to accept Him. And giving you that choice does not give you an opportunity to earn your righteousness. It gives you an opportunity to tell Him no or to tell Him yes. And that is the heart. That is the heart of biblical faith. When someone gives you a check, when you deposit it, the act of depositing it is not earning the money for that check. Any more so than telling God yes and asking God into your life is earning the salvation that He has given to you as a free gift. What is biblical faith? We've been going at it from a lot of directions, but let's hone it down to its finest point, right? We've talked about what it's not. It's not religion. It's not good deeds. It's not following the rules. That is not biblical faith. It's not mere intellectual understanding either. It's not saying, well, I believe that there probably is a God, and if there is, Jesus would be the way. That makes sense. No. Why isn't that good enough? Because you're still on the throne of your own life. You can sit from the throne and be like, that's the truth over there. But you still have to get off the seat and invite God to sit on the throne of your life. So it's not enough just to merely acknowledge the truth of this. It's to apply it to you. Biblical faith is not just a feeling, something that is warm and fuzzy in our hearts. It is truth-based. It is action-oriented. Biblical faith is willingness to act based on God's truth with complete dependence on Him to perform it for you. Look again at Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? Abraham heard the call of God. Abraham. He said, yes, what do you want? He said, I want you to follow me and I want you to leave your father's household and this land that you're familiar with and I want you to go that way. Abraham heard that call. He believed that if he followed God, it was the right thing to do. He believed that that call was true. And then what did he do? He packed his stuff and he went on a journey. He heard, he believed, and he acted. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so the question for us this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the question for you that's so important is, do you hear God's calling? Is God pulling on your heart? Is He moving you toward Him like He called to Abraham and Abraham said, yes, Lord? Is God calling to you? And if He is, are you ready? Are you willing to move into action and respond? Revelation 3:20, behold, God says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me and I will dine with him and he with me. Do you hear the knocking at the door? Then it's your job, it's your choice whether to open the door or not. But those of us who have, we beg you on behalf of God, as Paul says, be reconciled to God. Open the door. Turn to him in your heart and say, I want a relationship with you. God, will you come into my life? There is a throne in my life that I have been sitting on for too long and I have made a mess of it, Lord. Let you, Jesus, come into my life and pay for my sins. Will you be my God? God promises us, as many as receive him, he gives the right to be called children of God. That if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's what the message is. That's what the heart is. And it's been that way ever since the beginning. God's been saying the same thing over and over.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.